All right, Matthew chapter 19 is where we will be. Matthew chapter 19 in our series Kingdom Come. We're going to be looking at a story that we actually looked at just a few months ago in our story series, but with a little bit of a different emphasis, kind of focusing on a few different things. And I want to start by asking you guys a question. I don't know if this happens in every family or if it's just mine. I know it happens in some, but it's consistent just about every Christmas in mine. But when your extended family gets together, so I'm talking aunts and uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, everybody kind of gets together to hang out. When that dynamic happens, for you, do you start to hear the same stories being repeated over and over and over again? Does anybody else's family do that? My family does that, and somehow those stories that were told whenever I was 7, 8 years old are the same stories that are told now, but with a little bit more flair this go around, you know? As the years go on, the stories grow and they get a little bit bigger. I know this happens in some families, but for mine, there's a handful of stories, maybe like 10 or 11 stories that if we're around for more than an hour or so, just kind of talking about nothing as families do at these things, these stories will start to come up. My uncle likes to tell this story about how he was mistreated as the youngest sibling in the family. You know, the older sibling's supposed to be the responsible one, the middle one is the forgotten one, and then the third one, or the youngest one, is the wild one, or the one that is babied, one of the two. Well, my uncle would tell you that he was the one that was mistreated, which made him tough, made him a good football player, but also created some drama in his life, and also made him a little bit of the crazy uncle, you know, the one that, I guess every family's got one of these, the crazy uncle that will do just about everything that makes the kids love him, but generally everyone else uncomfortable around him. My uncle likes to tell this story about being the test dummy one winter. And this began, the first time I heard this story, it was a 30-foot hill, and what they wanted to do is put my uncle on a sled and send him headfirst to knock out a snowman. That was the goal, is to go down a hill, knock out the snowman. Well, the way this story was originally told is, they thought, well, just to be safe, we'll stick a helmet on him, and he would go down the hill, and he hit the snowman, and there was a good thud, and it was funny. Now, when they tell this story, the hill is closer to about 200 feet high, and whenever he hits the snowman, the helmet cracks in two, and he is left unconscious just about for a period of time. That's the way the story goes now. It begins to grow and change just a little bit. Where the truth is in there, I don't really know. I wouldn't put it by my uncle at all to do that just on his own accord, let alone if my dad talked him into it. But there's other stories that they tell as well, and one of those I'm at the center of. I am the one that they like to give a hard time about. When I was in kindergarten, both of my parents worked kind of your standard 9-to-5 jobs, and so what that meant is when school started, they had to figure out somebody to pick me up from school every week. And so every day was somebody else's day. There was my great-grandmother, my grandmother on the other side. I had different aunts and uncles. It was different just about every time. So what that meant is it was nobody's like regular routine to come and get me. So it wasn't unusual for me to be sitting in the principal's office an hour and a half after school wondering who's going to remember, oh wait, it was my day to go get Tony. This happened to me quite a bit, especially when my uncle, who taught at the school, was supposed to get me. He would consistently forget me. It was a coin toss whether he would remember me or not. And so I remember there was one day that he had forgotten me, and so my aunt had to come and get me after I'd been sitting there just waiting and waiting and waiting. And she came to get me, and she felt bad. So I suppose as something of a guilt offering, she thought, I'm going to take Tony to the Family Dollar. It's in the strip mall there in town. We're going to go to the Family Dollar, and I'll give him some money so he can go and buy something, and that'll make me feel better about the fact that he was forgotten. And so what she did is she gave me a dollar as we were walking in and said, here, go in there and find something. And she gave me a dollar. And my response back to her was, you can't buy anything with a dollar. That was my response back to her. So that's the story. That's kind of how it happened. At that point, she was offended, guilt offering off the table, took the dollar back, put me in the car, and we went back home. But now when the story is told, it was $5, and I was considerably more rude in my response for a five-year-old, and the story continues to grow. But either way, the genesis of the story is that a dollar wasn't going to be enough for me. I needed to have a little bit more. And I can say, even though I don't particularly remember this incident, I have no doubt that it was true. This was kind of my view of money even when I was just a little kid. And I was less than gracious then, and I believe that at least that much probably did happen. And I tell you this to say that I've always had this desire kind of innate in me since I was young for more money. I know this is normal. We could all probably say that we all would like to have some more money. But for me, it seemed to be something that God really has to wrestle out of me. And so this morning, we're going to talk about a lot of things. But one of those things that we're going to talk about is money. And I tell you this up front for a few different reasons. One is because we almost never talk about money here at Providence. If you've just been coming for a few weeks or a few months, or maybe this is your first time here and you're thinking, I knew it was coming. This is all churches talk about. This is all that they're going to do. They're always talking about money. You can ask people that have been around here for a while. We just don't talk that much about money. In fact, we have our offering box back there. We don't pass a plate in here, not because there's anything wrong with passing a plate, simply because we don't want that to be an obstacle to somebody that's here and kind of getting to know Providence for the first time. We are not about money. That being said, money is an important topic for us to address because money is about discipleship. So the second reason that I tell you this up front is to know that this whole topic doesn't come naturally to me. It's not just an easy thing for me to bring up. I have to wrestle with money and generosity and security and comfort and all the things that come from having money. I have to wrestle with that constantly. It's a battle that is always being raged around me. And while I feel like I've come a long way in some respects, in other ways, this is still always around. So I don't stand up here as some self-righteous practitioner saying you need to get right with God and leave at least a few hundred dollars in the box on your way out. That is not what we're going to do. But instead, we're going to talk about a battle, and a battle that's for a lot more than your wallet, but a battle that ultimately is for our hearts. So we'll get to money here shortly, but we've got some work to do before we get there. So let's read in Matthew 19, and actually what we're going to do is we're going to kind of contrast two stories that Matthew puts back to back, and there's a reason that he puts them back to back. So Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 13. The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That may be one of the saddest verses that you'll read in all of Scripture. You see a few of those type verses throughout the Gospels where Jesus confronts people and they go away sad, or they turn away and they walk away because the demands are too great. When we looked at this passage back in the fall, we had a chance to look at some of the moral requirements, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. We didn't talk too much about money at that point. And we're gonna look at both of those this morning. In verses 13 through 15, what you see is this kind of compassionate Jesus.
the Jesus you would expect to see if you think that Jesus is just what you hear about from the culture at large. This Jesus that's saying, no, disciples, stop pushing the children away. Let the children come to me. I will pray for them. I will lay my hands on them. I will heal them and take care of them. This compassionate Jesus that loves so much. The disciples are trying to keep Jesus from being overwhelmed, and he's saying, nonsense, let them come, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he encourages the disciples to get out of the way. This lines up with what Jesus is supposed to be in our minds. It's a simple enough picture that gives us this view of a compassionate Jesus. But Matthew has a picture that follows up right on the heels of this. There's not even a transition into it. It doesn't say, and then Jesus went on. He just goes right into this. And he sets up this contrast of these children desperately in need, wanting someone to intervene, hoping someone can help them, knowing they have no way to fix themselves. And then you have this other guy that comes up to Jesus. And he seems to have everything that you and I could want. He's wealthy. He's evidently what we would consider to be a good guy. He's not one of those wealthy guys that's kind of flaunting his stuff and dependent on his wealth for people to like him. He is a good guy by all accounts. And he comes up with what seems to be a pretty innocent question. A question, frankly, as a pastor, I would love to get from people. And he comes up and he says, what do I need to do to get to heaven? Jesus, tell me what I need to do to get to heaven. I think a lot of what ministry is these days is just trying to get people to ask that question, to get to that point where they consider heaven something that they want and something that they want to pursue. As a pastor, I think I would probably say that's a win if I can get people to even ask that question. But Jesus doesn't quite see it that way. At this point in the story, you and I would struggle to find anything wrong with this guy's approach. Jesus, on the other hand, sees right through him. You see, this guy had some fundamental problems to what he wanted and what he thought he needed. You say, sure, we get it. We read the last verse. We understand where this is going. He didn't want to give up his money. We get it. Give money, God will love you more. I understand the equation. That's how all this works. Sermon done. We can now beat everybody to El Cezan. That's all we need to do, right? No. There's a lot more going on here. That is not the point Jesus is making. This guy thinks he's got life in order. He thinks he's good to go. But there's something nagging at him. There's something more that's pushing at him. There's something in him that's saying, wait a minute, you're not quite there. Yeah, you've done some good things. Yeah, you've checked off all your boxes following these commandments. Let's just give him the benefit of the doubt that he's right, that he's done all these things. But he knows there's something still missing. And that's why he comes to Jesus. And in the end, that's why he walks away from Jesus with such sorrow. This guy gets his world rocked in some significant ways. And they're so extensive that the disciples are even confused too. We're not even going to get to that this week. We'll talk about that next week. But there's some big problems this guy has to deal with. And the first thing that you need to see is his money is a big problem. His money is a big problem. When a story ends with these words, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's a pretty easy application to be drawn there, right? It doesn't take a lot of schooling and thought to figure out what application do we draw from that. He had too much stuff. His problem was his money and his wealth. His stuff. And certainly that was a problem. Jesus wastes no time. This guy that seems to be so compassionate, Jesus. We just read about how he loves the children. He seems to be such a good guy. Is so ruthless when this rich young ruler shows up to talk to him. There seems to be this notion that Jesus was just a hippie in a dress that always walked around just saying, love one another and everything will be fine. This is what you hear a lot about Jesus. That first picture we saw of him healing the kids is really all that Jesus was about. Just loving people, just being kind to people, just being gentle with people. This interaction with this guy is far from that. I'm pretty sure that some people would think that the appropriate reaction from Jesus would sound something like this. Jesus, what do I need to do to get to heaven? What do I need to do in order to get eternal life? And Jesus says, were you a good person? Do you go to church? Do you tithe? Do you help people? Have you honored your mother and your father? Have you done these things? Oh, yeah, yeah. I've gone to church. I respect my parents. I dropped some money in the offering. I'm generally kind to everybody. Ask anybody. They all tell you I'm a good guy. And then Jesus should say, well, in that case, who am I to judge? I think you're just fine. It's not my place to judge you. Seems like you've got your stuff together to me. All is well. But Jesus' message could not be more different than that. Instead, he recognizes that this guy has completely fooled himself. He has completely fooled himself. And this guy is asking what else he needs to do to go to heaven. He's done everything he knows of, but something doesn't feel right. And I wonder how many of you have been in that place looking for just a little bit more assurance. You feel like you've checked the boxes, you've been baptized, you've walked an aisle, you've prayed a prayer, you've done the things you're supposed to do, but something doesn't feel just right. Maybe you pray the prayer again just an extra time or two just to make sure. Maybe whenever things are really, really bad, you feel like you got to rededicate your life. And then you kind of slide a little bit and you give a little bit and life gets a little bit hard. And then you got to come all the way back and know, I really mean it this time. And every time it feels so sincere. And then you start to struggle again and you just wonder, do I really know Jesus? Am I really saved at all? And then you come back looking for another to do. Just tell me what else I need to do, Jesus, to make this all just kind of set in stone. Tell me what else I need to do to make sure I can, so that I can know for sure that I'm a Christian. And then you find something else to add to your to-do list. Maybe it's a quiet time. Maybe it's a prayer time. Maybe it's giving more money. Maybe it's going to church. Maybe it's serving here or serving there. Doing something to make yourself feel a little bit better. That to-do list is never going to make you feel better. There's always going to be one more thing on your to-do list. There's always going to be one more thing that you feel like you're going to need to add to gain that assurance. But Jesus does something here. He gives him a to-do. He puts something on this rich young guy that shows up. He gives him an extra box on his to-do list. But it's not because he just wants him to do something else. Jesus says, okay, you want another to-do? Then go sell everything, give it away, and then come join us. Come be on mission with us. Jesus is doing a lot of things when he does this, but we're missing the obvious point here if we don't acknowledge that money is a problem. Jesus goes after the money because he knows that this rich young guy, he knows his heart is tied up in it. The reality is that money plays a massive role in this guy's life because it plays a massive role in all of our lives. And it will tell you a lot about where you are as a disciple. Money is less about security and peace. It's less about your financial security. It's less about any of those things. Really, what money is about is your discipleship. Because it's so easy for us to allow money to become a functional savior for us. It can rule us in the most simple ways. The things that we're meant to go to Jesus for security, for peace, for all these things that are supposed to take care of us, we're supposed to go to Jesus. Money can provide those things, at least for a moment. These things that are natural, that are within us, to care for our families, to protect our families, money can provide that. And this is what makes money so particularly dangerous. It can be used to justify some of the most wonderful things in the world. And it can be a great excuse, too. to get yourself out of other things. It's a natural excuse just to say, if we just had more money, we could blank, blank, blank. If we just had a little bit more money, we could do this, or we could give this, or we could be more generous here, or we could feel better about this. If we just had a little bit more money. Listen, the simplest principle for you to remember from today's sermon, if you don't remember anything else, remember this one thing. The tighter we hold on to our money, the less we hold on to Jesus. The tighter we hold on to our money, the less we hold on to Jesus. Practically, money is an important thing for us. Living our lives in this world, it is part of what we have to deal with. On some level, we have to deal with this. There's not much of a way around that. The question is, what do we do with it? And what do we look to it for? Is money a tool to help us grow as a disciple, or something to hoard to protect us in case things go south? In case things don't work out just right? If you look to money for security and peace and happiness, here's what you're going to find. It will deliver those things. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you it won't. You have more money, you're going to be a little bit happier, at least for a little while. You have more money, you're going to have a little bit more security and peace of mind, at least for a little while. But it's a flicker. There's no sustaining power to what money delivers. The peace and the security that it brings are gone as fast as the money is. But the temporary blanket that it provides is so seductive. It feels so good to have something, a little extra something. And this is why money is so dangerous. Because it's so easy to go to it. It promises so much, but in the end, it delivers so very little. It simply can't sustain the weight of our dreams and the weight of our needs. But the thing about money is God hasn't called us to a life of poverty. Perhaps, maybe that is something that could be in the cards for some of you, but my guess is probably not. Probably for most of us, it's to walk around, to be in this culture and to live. And so Jesus isn't asking this guy to give up all of his money because money in and of itself is evil. Jesus isn't asking this guy to give up all of his money because the money is the main problem. How we spend, how we save, how we give, how we use our money is part of our discipleship. This isn't because God is stingy or because God doesn't want us to have money. There's people in the New Testament and the Old Testament both. You can read about people in both places that are wealthy, that have a lot of money. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does that money do in your heart? Does it take root and take hold? Or is it something that you can hold on to loosely? Not only that, God chooses to use money as part of His mission and to fund His mission here on earth. Psalm 50 says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a way of saying God has everything. He has all that He needs. He does not need your money or my money or us to get anything done here. He doesn't need that. But He chooses to operate that way. The Old Testament is full of very complicated and detailed laws about tithing and how much to give here and how much to give there and this percentage here and this percentage of this, and it's very complex, all that is there, and that's there for the nation of Israel to support the priest and to make the mission of God go forward. God chooses to use money for His mission here on earth. And part of the reason that He does that is because it's a heart check on the discipleship of His people. The mission will struggle to move forward without the generosity of God's people. I'm not saying it can't. I'm not saying it won't. Because God certainly can and will do that at times. But the general principle is the mission will struggle to move forward without the generosity of God's people. And I think that's by design. I think God set it up that way because he realizes in our heart, our tendency will be to hoard that money, to keep it to ourselves. And if there's not something kind of built into our lives, built into our mission, into the mission that says, you've got to give here, you've got to let go, you've got to quit depending on this money if you want to see this mission go forward. There's a bit of a heart check that's built in to it. And if we don't have the incentive to give it, we probably won't. And so that's the reality that we are in here. That we have this built-in assurance that we won't skip the important part of the importance of money in our discipleship and in our mission. Here at Providence, we work really hard to be good stewards of the money that is given to us. We are now 6 years into this, and in the past 5 years, we've grown significantly in this area. We've grown significantly. Our budget has essentially doubled in that time. But we've got to take steps to grow even more financially as a church. We are not a wealthy church, nor do we need to be. That is not our goal. It never has been our goal. Nor do we feel like that's something that has to be a reality for us to make our mission go forward here in Jefferson City. But we do need everyone to be a part of this. We do need everyone, both financially and as volunteers. We need you to be all in on the mission of Providence Church. The reality is that finances are a part of what we're doing here. And so while we are healthier than we have ever been financially, last year we were able to save in large part because of Spencer's help with the budget and the things that he put together. We were able to save over $20,000 to put back, which was going to help us with a down payment on this house that we were looking at. If you guys didn't get the email the week before last, the house fell through primarily because we're just really new. So financing didn't work for us because in their eyes, we're a church that's only about 7 months old since we just became autonomous back in the summer. So the financing fell through for that. And so what that kind of allowed us to do is step back just a minute and say, all right, God, what do we need to learn from this? And what we learned is that you guys are super excited about us having a space, even if it's not on Sunday mornings, about us having a space to do some great ministry things. So many of you came to me with ideas saying, hey, I'd love to do this. We could do this in this space. And it was great to hear. And so we would love to have a space where we can do that. But right now, God is telling us we've got to take a few more steps financially before we can get there. So I tell you that to say we need you to continue to pursue. If you've been giving, then we ask you just to continue to do so. Maybe ask God, should I give more? Should I do something different? Should I give in a different way or be able to give a little extra here, a little extra there? Some of you give, but you give sporadically. I mean, I don't know what the books look like. This is just what Spencer has told me about just kind of the way finances look. So what he can tell me is that some of you give, but you just give sporadically. So all we ask is that you make that a little more consistent. If you need to, do what we've had to do. Go online, sign up, and have it just come out of your bank account weekly or monthly or however you would like to do it that way. We just need more consistent giving. And then for others of you, this needs to be a big part of how you grow as a disciple. You let go of your money just a little bit. You let go of what you depend on that money for, and you give to the church, and you give and say, you guys go forward. The reality is the healthier we get as a church financially, the more opportunities we can pursue. The tighter things are for us financially as a church, the less we can do, the less we can pursue. As a church, we have a ton of opportunities before us. How we are doing financially will determine how many of those opportunities we can take advantage of in the future. So I just want to take this time to step back just for a second and challenge you about where you are in your giving. And encourage you and challenge you to to consider how you can be more consistent or maybe give a little bit more. Let's get back to our guy here, this rich young ruler that Jesus is addressing his problem with money. We said money was his problem, and money is his problem, but money wasn't his biggest problem. He had a much bigger problem on his hands. You see, money was a problem because it revealed what was really going on in his heart. Jesus begins by asking him these questions about being good and what it means to call him good. And we don't have time to break all that down. You can go back to the sermon from the fall if you want to think through that a little bit. But for time's sake, I want to move ahead. But the gist of what Jesus is getting at is he's trying to tell this guy, you have no idea what it means to be good. You think you do. You think it's about just doing this list. And if you can do this list, then you're good. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that at all. It's about something much bigger. And he says, have you kept all these commandments? And he starts listing them one by one, going through all of them. And he's like, check, 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 check. So he's got all these. And if you look where Jesus begins, he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. He's kind of in the back side of the Ten Commandments that he's reading off there. He's kind of on the backside there, and this guy's like, I got them all, I'm good, this is good, haven't broken one, all is well, everything is good. You know, when I first started going to church when I was in middle school, I didn't know much about being a Christian. I didn't really know the kind of basics of the faith. I was convinced that I couldn't be a Christian, honestly, when I first started going to church, because in my mind, if you had broken a commandment, you were out, you were done. That's what it meant. If you had broken a Tenth Commandment, then you couldn't be part of the club. Now, maybe there was some ways around this. Maybe if you got to know Jesus just right, or maybe you could kind of earn your way back in. But if you broke a commandment, you couldn't be in the club. And I think this guy would have thought the same way. And so he thought he was part of the club because he hadn't broken any of those. Jesus knows this is nonsense. And basically what Jesus does is he says, really? All of them? You're good on all the commandments. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's start with the first one. You shall not have any gods before me. I'm convinced that this rich young ruler would have stepped up and said, yep, I'm good. There's no other God. I don't worship anybody else. I don't worship Baal. I don't worship this God or that God. I don't do what they do in those Roman temples. I'm good. I don't worship any other God before you. But Jesus thinks a little bit differently, and he says, go sell everything that you have. And in that moment, we see that money isn't the problem. The problem is what this guy treasures, what he worships, what he honors, what he exalts, what he praises, what he finds his peace in, what he finds his contentment in, what he finds his security in. He worships another God. He can't even keep the first commandment because his God is his stuff. He can't even keep the first one. So Jesus says the back ones, okay, let's assume you got those. Okay, let's go to the very first one. And this guy doesn't even realize it until Jesus says, go and sell it. And then he walks away sad, because he had great wealth. Now understand, Jesus wasn't trying to give him one more box on his to-do list. This is not what Jesus was trying to do. If you go and do this one thing, then I'll love you, guy. That's all you got to do is just one thing, just one more thing. That's not what he's doing. What he's trying to say is you lack the most important thing. You don't treasure God above all else. So how about you? How are you doing this morning? What is it that you protect, that you love, that you find more valuable than God? And it's not an easy question to ask, because there's a lot of answers. For some of you, it is money. For some of you, it's comfort and security and peace, or kids, or a spouse, or a girlfriend, or a boyfriend, or a degree, or an education. It could be any of these things. And what God wants you to see is that it will rob you of your greatest joy. It will rob you of the ability to truly worship God. It will rob you of any assurance before God if you latch on to these things, because they will never deliver on the promise that you, the promise that they have, the hope that you put in them. And go back to the beginning of the story, not the beginning of the story with the rich young ruler, but the verses before that. You have the kids that come to Jesus just so he can lay their hands on him. And then you have the rich young ruler that shows up and says, "What do I need to do?" The kids show up and they say, "I got nothing here." The parents bring these kids and they say, "We don't know what else to do, Jesus. We need you to heal them." And Jesus says, "Bring them to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then you have the rich young ruler that comes up and says, "I've got this all covered. Give me one more thing so I can make sure that I'm good." And Jesus says, "I don't think you understand. This is not about what you do. It's about who you love." So how do you come to Jesus this morning? Do you come to him saying, "I've got most of this covered. I'm a pretty good guy. Help me get over the hump, Jesus." Or do you come up and you say, "I got nothing here." And the words of the hymn, "Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." Which one are you? Are you one of the kids that desperately needs Jesus to come through for you? Or are you the guy that's just about there, you just need a little extra push? One went away sad. The other, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So where are you at this morning? Where's your heart? What are you holding on to? Whatever you hold on to tightly, it's just less that you can hold on to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning when we talk about things like money, it's too easy for us to get defensive. It's too easy for us to get dismissive and pretend that this isn't talking about us, because we give a little bit here and we give a little bit there, and we have our compassion child that we sponsor, and so all is well, and we tell our hearts that we're good. But Father, don't let us off that easy this morning. Whatever has our hearts this morning, God, will you show it to us? Help us to back away from those things. And instead, to latch on to you. Father, help us to come to you, not presuming that we've got it all together, but knowing that we desperately need someone to come through on our behalf. That no good deed will be enough. That the only way that we get to heaven is through you. Thank you that you do that for us. That there is no to-do list to get into heaven. Every other religion gives that, but instead you say there's nothing to do. It has been done. It is finished. All there is for us is to take hold of it, to give our lives to you. Would we do that this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.